Let us read again from the Scriptures, from the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, and we shall read from the first verse. We shall read down to the end of verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also reign with him. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So reads the Word of God. And I would like us to take as our text this morning the opening words of verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. We all know what a memento is. The dictionary tells us that it is an object kept as a memorial of a person or an event. Our home is full of mementos, things that we have bought or been given in various places in the world. And it's delightful to have them. And as we look at them, we are reminded of people and places which have enriched our lives. But the original meaning of the word memento was a more somber one. It is from a Latin phrase, memento mori, which means remember, you must die. Remember, you must die. The Roman emperors kept a slave, and his duty was at a moment of great triumph to come and stand beside the emperor, and all the people would be bowing down before the emperor, and it would be an occasion of great splendor and victory. And the slave would whisper in the emperor's ear, memento mori, remember, you must die. And that's where our word memento comes from. A popular memento in the Middle Ages was a skull. And if you look at the paintings of the Middle Ages, you will see often in the furniture of the room, on the man's desk, or somewhere else there is a skull, and it was a memento. It was a reminder that we all must die. In many respects, it wasn't a bad idea. We need to remember that we must die. And it's a very interesting thing, isn't it, to look at our society today. We're told that we are a frank, open society. A society where anything can be discussed and brought out into the open and shared and talked about. And things are talked about today that decent people would be ashamed of talking about. And things are openly flaunted and mulled over, which are a shame for human beings to talk over. But imagine yourself sitting in some modern metropolitan party where they're talking about this depravity and that perversion and this other uncleanness. And suddenly in the middle of the conversation, you were to say, "It's interesting, isn't it? We're all going to die someday." How would that go down as a conversation piece? Silence would fall. Everyone would look at you as some weird oddity. They would start pulling away from you. What do you mean talking about this? We've forgotten Samuel Rutherford's advice, "For fancy your deathbed. Think about your deathbed. Prepare for it. Realize that it's a reality." It's good to remember that we must die. But that's not the great Christian memento. And Paul here gives us the great Christian memento in his advice to a young church leader. He says to Timothy, "Remember, remember." And the form of the verb is put in such a way that he's really saying to Timothy, "Keep on remembering. Never stop remembering. Hold this constantly in your mind. Think about it often. Never forget it. Bring it to your recollection every day. Always remember this." What is it that we are always to remember? It's not a thing, but a person. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That is the great Christian memento. That is what we are never to forget. It's certainly the central truth of Christianity. It's at the heart of apostolic preaching. It's the reason why God's holy day was changed from the seventh to the first day of the week. It's why we are here this morning, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But why is it especially relevant in this context? It's because Timothy needs encouraging. He's a young man responsible for a church. That's a tough task at any time. But his circumstances are exceptionally discouraging. Paul himself, as he writes these words, is in a Roman prison awaiting execution. He's under sentence of death. Persecution throughout the empire is increasing under Nero. False teachers, energetic, plausible, convincing men are active in the church, and they're damaging it seriously. Timothy himself seems to be timid, lacking in confidence, easily discouraged. And Paul knows that he needs to have his backbone stiffened. So he writes to him to encourage him. Keep remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And friends, don't we also need encouraged in our Christian lives from time to time? We're not living in an encouraging era for Christianity. It is a day of small things, a day of apostasy and wickedness and unbelief. In our own lives, we have personal setbacks and sorrows. We are often disappointed in our fellow Christians. We are frequently disappointed in ourselves. I hope that we're not tempted to give up, but we can easily lose our energy, our enthusiasm, our vision for serving the Lord. We sort of get beaten down. The Christian life is going through the motions. It's not easy to be strong and bold and optimistic and hopeful. And so Paul's last will and testament, for this is what it is, can fill us with needed hope and vigor. And from the beginning, Paul has been encouraging his young friend in this letter. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he reminds Timothy of his own love and his prayers for him. To Timothy, my beloved child, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I long to see you. Timothy, he says, I love you. You are dear to me. I am praying for you. I am upholding you before the throne of grace. How encouraging is that? How encouraging do we find it? Have some of you here found it in times of bereavement and sorrow? To know that the people of God love you, that you're dear to them, that they're holding you in their hearts, and that they're praying for you day by day and moment by moment. And will we stop now praying for those dear to us here who have been bereaved? No, we will not. We will continue to uphold you in our prayers. That is our commitment. Paul says, Timothy, I love you. I'm praying for you. He reminds Timothy of his Christian background. Chapter 1, verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelled first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Timothy, he says, you come from a godly line. You had a godly grandmother. You had a godly mother. You had a rich inheritance from the Lord. Let that encourage you. And many of us here had that privilege. We were born to praying parents. We were taught the things of God from our earliest days. Some of you are here today in this building with your parents. You're sitting beside the Christian father or mother who brought you into the world, who prayed for you, who taught you the ways of God and loved you, whose faith in Christ was a beacon and an example to you. Is that not an encouragement? Is that not something to give thanks to God for? Timothy, he says, remember that. He reminds Timothy of his God-given abilities, recognized by the church again in chapter 1. He says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He says, Timothy, the church of Christ has recognized you as a servant of Christ. And you have been gifted by God to serve him. My dear friends, that is no small thing. At times of spiritual discouragement, you need to remember that the elders of this church met with you and they examined you, and before God they came to the conclusion that as far as they could see, you were indeed a child of God, to the best of their judgment and knowledge. And that is something that at times of doubt can encourage us. And those of us who are in the ministry of the word, it can encourage us when we think, did I rush into this on my own? Is this just some crazy idea that I had? And we need to say, no, wait a minute. Discerning men examined me, and they took upon themselves the responsibility of my being in the ministry. And I didn't run of my own accord. These are all encouragements. And later on in the beginning of the second chapter, he nerves Timothy to his task by the three familiar word pictures. How timely they are for our easygoing, self-indulgent age. The good soldier of Jesus Christ. The athlete who must compete according to the rules. The hard-working farmer. He says, Timothy, this is the deal. This is what it is. You're a soldier. You're an athlete. You're a laborer. Pull yourself together and give yourself to the work. But now he comes to the most central, the most potent encouragement of all. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And for Timothy and for us, the constant recalling of this truth has four vital implications. I want to look with you at them this morning to spend most time on the first. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The first implication, Christianity is true. Christianity is true. There are many religions in the world. There were many religions in the first century, and there are many religions in the world today. And we are more like the world of the first century than many previous centuries, in that we are unusually aware of the religions of the world. 200 years ago, that wouldn't have been the case. You would have known that there were heathen in faraway lands. But what they believed or what they taught, you would only have the vaguest, most remote idea. We now have immigration. We live in the information age, in a global village where information is circulating around the globe. And we're more aware than ever before of all the other religions of the world. And not all of these religions are foolish or trivial or degraded. Some of them have high ideals. Some of them have noble teaching. Many of them are followed earnestly and sincerely. And this leads to the verdict of what is now called pluralism. I don't know if over here children were taught the poem about the three blind men of Hindustan. But you probably know the story. They were all taken to an elephant. And they were allowed to touch the elephant. And afterwards they were asked to describe the elephant. And the first man felt the elephant's tail. And the second man felt the elephant's trunk. And the third blind man felt the elephant's leg. And afterwards they were asked, what is an elephant? And the first man said, it seems to me an elephant is very like a rope. And the second man said, it seems to me an elephant is very like a snake. And the third said, it seems to me an elephant is very like a tree. And so these men of Hindustan, they argued loud and long. And each was partly in the right, and each was partly wrong. And that's really what pluralism is. The religions of the world are the blind men of Hindustan. And we're all trying to understand the reality of God. And this religion gets a little bit, and another religion gets a little bit, and another religion gets a little bit. And all of us are partly in the right, and all of us are partly in the wrong. Now, how can we have the arrogance to say, no, Christianity alone is true? That is the scandal, the offence of Christianity in our world. And Christianity is unique in that it bases its whole credibility on this amazing historical event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This was the only sign which our Lord himself promised. He says in Luke 11:29, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jonah was buried in the great fish. He came out again from the great fish. The sign of the resurrection. We see the stark courage of Paul. He stakes everything on the resurrection. He has no time for waffle or hedging his bets or perhaps or maybe. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty, and so is your faith. Close this building, sell our Bibles for scrap paper, and let's give the whole thing up. He doesn't say if Christ has not been raised, there's still a lot of merit in Christianity. He says, forget it. Junk it. It's nonsense. Everything depends on this. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And for the benefit of the young people here, it might be worth taking a moment or two to remind ourselves of some of the evidence for that fact. And the great historic event which demands an answer is what happened to the body of Jesus of Nazareth. On the first day of the week, it had vanished. It wasn't there. The tomb was empty. At least five people said so. Not a single contemporary living at that time ever doubted it. It had gone. What had happened to the body of Jesus? Some people say, well, the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Well, if that were the case, all the authorities needed to do when they started preaching that Jesus was risen from the dead was to take them to the right tomb and open it up, and there's his body. What sort of an explanation is that? Some people say, well, the authorities stole the body. But the same answer applies. If they stole it, all they had to do was produce it. Amen. The Jewish authorities themselves said the disciples stole the body. How did they steal the body? How did they get past the guards? Oh, they say the guards were sleeping. Well, then how do they know it was the disciples who stole the body? If everybody was sleeping, and that's the only way the body could be stolen, how do we know who it was that stole the body? Some people say, well, he didn't really die. He just swooned. And he came to. And he managed to get out of the grave clothes, and move the enormous stone, and crawl away bruised and bleeding. And this was someone who had been certified dead by experts, whose side had been pierced, who had been brutally ill-treated, wounded all over his body, and he was somehow able to convince his disciples that he'd risen from the dead. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. In my early life, I was trained as a classicist. And one of the disciplines in which I was trained was the study of ancient history. I spent a year of my life studying one of the most significant wars in history. It's called the Peloponnesian War. It was fought between Athens and Sparta. I attended many lectures. I read many textbooks. The authority for that war is one ancient historian, Thucydides. He wrote a great work describing it. Never once did I hear any of my professors casting any doubt on the veracity of the events that we were studying. We studied them in detail. We studied the battle plans, the disposition of the troops, the policies of the leaders. And all the authority we had was one ancient document. And the whole world takes that document as gospel. It's never questioned. It's fact. It's historical reality. And yet when we come to the resurrection of Jesus, we have written testimonies in abundance. 3 eyewitnesses, 11 separate appearances over 40 days to all different sorts of people in different places. When Paul wrote, hundreds of eyewitnesses still alive. What about the transformation of the disciples? Before the resurrection, they were broken, cowering men, hiding in the dark, afraid of the Jews. A few days later, they were out preaching in the streets, and beating and death couldn't silence them. Jesus is risen. It was this which finally convinced Charles Colson. He writes, "In my Watergate experience, I saw the inability of powerful, highly motivated professional men to hold together a conspiracy based on a lie." In fact, it lasted less than a month. He says, "Yet Christ's followers maintained to the death that they had seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead." Colson says there was no conspiracy. Men and women do not give up their comfort, certainly not their lives, for what they know to be a lie. So what I want to say particularly to you boys and girls and young people is that Christianity is based on evidence, on historical evidence. That is what the critics of Christianity will not admit. Let me quote Richard Dawkins, an Oxford professor and militant atheist. He says, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to escape the need to think and to evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, lack of evidence." He says faith will not look at evidence. The reverse is true. The reverse is true. What happened to the body of Jesus? A previous Lord Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, wrote, "There exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true." And we need, as we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, that needs to fill our intellects and our understanding that Christianity is not blind, irrational, primitive faith, that Christianity is based on evidence. And it's easy for our morale to creep, to crumble. Especially it's easy for you young people. You go out into universities, into colleges, into the academic and business world, and you're going out into an atmosphere intensely hostile to Christianity. Let me quote Dawkins again. This is a man who complains that Christians are intolerant. He says, "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane." He thinks Christians are intolerant. And we need to understand, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That is the rock against which all the waves of unbelief will break and drain away into nothing. In the early days of the communist revolution in Russia, a group of militant atheists took over a village in southern Russia. And they decided that they were going to take the Russian people away from their Orthodox Christian faith. They were going to argue them into unbelief. And they brought two intellectuals from Moscow, two brilliant atheistic debaters. And they gathered all the people in the town hall. And the two debaters lectured them, and they tore Christianity to shreds. With all their dialectic, with all their logic, they showed the foolishness of belief in a God and of a Christian faith. It was a devastating rebuttal of the Christian faith. And after they finished, there was silence. And the chairman looked at the people. And with a sneer, he said, "Would anybody like to say anything for Christianity?" And an old village priest put up his hand. An old man with a round black hat and long black clothes and his hair gathered up into what we would call a bun. And he said, "Can I speak?" The chairman laughed. The old fool, he hadn't even been to school, could hardly read. He said, "Yes, indeed, Father, you come up and speak to us." The old priest with a stick came up, walked across the stage to the platform, leaned on the platform. He spoke two words, Greek words, but they're the words that the Orthodox people of Europe use every year. He said, "Christos Anesti, Christ is risen." And like a great wave of the sea, the people all shouted back the great answer, "Alithos Anesti. Truly, truly, he is risen." That's all he said. Christ is risen. Truly, he is risen. The atheists crept out of the hall, crushed and defeated. Remember that, young people. Remember that when we're bullied in the worlds of scholarship and academia. Remember that when people are trying to intimidate us. Christ is risen. What do you say to that? Christianity is true. But we move on more briefly. And the second implication is that salvation is guaranteed. Salvation is guaranteed. It is a glorious truth that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. He took on himself our sins. He was punished in our place. And his death shows more clearly than anything else his love for his people, his utter willingness to save them. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. It shows also the love of the Father who sent him. God commends his love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He loved us so much that He died for us. How wonderful it is. But supposing that were all. Supposing the story ended there. We would be left with an agonizing uncertainty. We would be grateful for what He did. But was it of any value? Did it accomplish anything? Some years ago in a flood in England, a man and his child were walking along the banks of a river in torrent, and the child slipped and fell into the icy water. And without a moment's thought, her father plunged in after her. And they both drowned. And that was a heroic, selfless, loving act of that father. He gave his life for his child. He laid down his life in love, and he did it gladly. But it didn't achieve anything. It was ultimately an empty thing. Heroic, wonderful, but it accomplished nothing. Was our Lord Jesus like that? Just another great, loving, idealistic human being whose bones are still under the soil of Palestine? Remember Christ Jesus risen from the dead. Here is the guarantee. The ransom was sufficient. The penalty was paid in full. Sin did not break Him. He broke it. The Father accepted His work. The commentator Lenski says, "The resurrection of Jesus is God's everlasting seal upon His expiation. And it attests its sufficiency and its acceptance by God." God's seal. God's word. God's pledge that our sins are forgiven. That He did make atonement. If His death showed His love and His willingness, His resurrection showed the redemptive effectiveness of His work. It worked. It was finished. It is God's thundering amen to what He did on our behalf. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and He was raised for our justification. You need to know that, my friend. Our sins are many. Our sins are great. Can we really be forgiven? Is salvation a reality? Yes. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The third implication. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. The Christians to whom Paul wrote at this time were under a shadow. Nero the emperor was a madman. Persecution was on its way. They faced the prospect of violent death. Paul himself was in his last imprisonment. He says in chapter 4 verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And Paul's death becomes more horribly vivid to us in our day and generation. For he wasn't going to be crucified. He was going to kneel down in a dark cell, and men were going to come and they were going to cut his head off. Who would have thought that we would have lived to see those days come back? A friend of mine yesterday afternoon told me that without meaning to, he had heard a tape recording of the murder of one of the two Americans who was beheaded recently. And he said, in a sense, I'm sorry I heard it. In another sense, we all need to hear it. That's the world. And that's what was happening to Paul. How be strong in the face of the King of Terrors. And we have to deal with this. We don't yet face martyrdom for our faith, but we're under sentence of death. We're conscious of death. Yesterday we were very conscious of the loss of a loved one. And to many people, death seems to make a mockery of life, of all our hopes and all our dreams. What is the point of human life if all it does is end at the grave? Vanity of vanities. I recently came across the speech given by Robert Greene Ingersoll, one of the most famous agnostics of a past generation in America. Ingersoll was asked to speak at the funeral of his brother. This is what he said. Whether in mid-sea or among the breakers of the further shore, a wreck must mark at the last the end of each and every life. Every life, no matter if it is rich with love and jeweled with joy, will at its close become a tragedy. Life is a narrow valley between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. The only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. A modern thinker has put it more bluntly. He says, human beings are nothing more than manure in the making. And against this comes the invigorating reminder of Christian hope. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And that little preposition from means out of, from among. It expresses the fromness of it all. It's not just remember him now reigning in glory. It's remember him dead. Remember him a corpse. Remember him with the heart stopped beating and no more brainwaves. Remember that body buried in the cave, and then realize that that same Jesus who died has been raised from out among the dead, taken from the midst of the dead, and raised from out of the dead. He experienced death. He passed through death. He died and he came out on the other side. Shakespeare is wrong in his play Hamlet when one of the characters speaks of death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. A traveller has returned. Someone has visited death, and they have come back from death to tell us that there is life beyond death and glory beyond. And we do grieve for our dear sister, Mrs. Martin. And it is right that we should grieve. Calvin says, we are not sticks and stones, but we do not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe, you see the way it's linked, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's fitting to me to call a burying place a cemetery, for cemetery is a Greek word, and it simply means this, a sleeping place. A sleeping place. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We need not grieve for our loved ones in Christ. We need not fear death for ourselves. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And I ask you, members of Trinity, have these past weeks and days not lessened your fear of death for yourself? Would that not be the case? You've seen your beloved friend dying. And for the Christian, it isn't terrible. It isn't terrible. It's an entrance into the glory. Death is not the end. And you who are not Christians need to realize that also. Death is not the end. You cannot escape God. You cannot get away from God. Death will not release you from God. You're going to meet God. You're going to stand before God. You're going to answer to God. Death is not the end. For the believer, glory. For the unbeliever, everlasting torment. But then lastly, this great truth reminds us that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Look closely at what the text is saying. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Note the order of the words. Our Savior is named 13 times in this short letter. Paul delights to name him. 12 out of the 13 times he refers to him as Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Here and here alone he departs from his order and changes it. Jesus Christ. Now that's deliberate. There's a reason for that. Why in one out of 13 occasions would you reverse the order? Paul wants the emphasis to be on Jesus. The man betrayed, shamed, abandoned, crucified, who seemed to end his life in total defeat. He is risen from the dead. The despised one is risen from the dead. The man of sorrows is risen from the dead. The one who is forsaken is risen from the dead. He's highly exalted. His name is above every name. Every knee should bow. The central statement of the Christian faith, Jesus is Lord. Now remember, my friends, that these words were written by a man whose life is not merely nearly over, but whose life is seeming to end in failure. Chapter 1, verse 15. All who are in Asia turned away from me. I look forward to learning more about that. All those churches. All the people he preached. All the work he established. He's an old man coming to the end. And it looks to him as if everything is in ruins. What he has done. And if some of his ex-Pharisaical friends would have met him, they'd have said, Paul, you've wasted your life. And that's why he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, yet I am not ashamed. People think I should be ashamed. There's a temptation to be ashamed. Why am I not ashamed? Because I know whom I have believed. And I know that the despised, cursed failure who went out of the earth amid mockery and laughter is now King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, friends, we need to grasp this. We're being marginalized by society. We're being pushed to the fringes. We're being looked on as pathetic, primitive fundamentalists. And we meet disappointment and sorrow in our Christian lives and setback in our Christian work. And perhaps some of you today are facing discouragement and difficulty and trials, the sufferings of this present time. Isn't that why Paul says in chapter 1 verse 8 to young Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel." What were we singing? Let the world deride and pity. That's what it does. It derides us and pities us. Let the world deride and pity. We will glory in thy name. Remember Jesus risen from the dead. We are not poor, pathetic, marginalized, ineffective people. We are sharing in the suffering for the gospel. We are joined to the crucified one. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the riches of your infinite word and how new aspects of truth come to us when we need them, and for your understanding of our weaknesses and failures, our frailty and our often discouragement. Lord, we thank you that in following Christ, we are not following a fable or a myth, but that he did rise, that he rose the third day and ascended into heaven. We thank you, O God, that his resurrection is your great yes to his work for us on the cross, and that you yourself have guaranteed our salvation. We thank you that he is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep, and that we rejoice not only that the souls of believers are with Christ, which is far better, but that the day is coming when the dead shall be raised, and we shall all be together forever with the Lord. And we thank you that Jesus, the man of sorrows, is the one whose name is above every name. So, Lord, help us to rejoice in him this day. We pray in his name. Amen.